blessing your word is to us. And Father, I pray that as we spend some time tonight studying it, looking at it, even though this is kind of a tough section of Scripture, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use it powerfully in each one of our lives. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be, putting up roadblocks to it, that instead, Lord, we would welcome your word and that it would find good soil in our hearts, that it would be planted in us and that it would produce fruit in us, that we would be changed and transformed by it. Father, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit here tonight to be our teacher. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. What we're going to cover tonight is very closely related, connected rather, to last week's message. If you were here last week, then you might remember that I began last Saturday by issuing a warning. I don't tend to issue warnings prior to sermons because people tend to leave. No, I'm kidding. But I just thought that it was appropriate. Sometimes, it lessens the blow when you kind of, something up front. But basically the warning was that this passage of Scripture, which is basically chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, is likely to be one of those step on your toes kind of passages of Scripture. See, Janine's leaving already. Jeez, George, can you do something about that? You're lucky we don't put this stuff on the radio, Janine. No, seriously, this is not one of those warm, fuzzy feeling kind of passages of Scripture, okay? I mean, I'm not denigrating those. It's great. I mean, we all love it when we open the Word of God, and man, we soak in His Word and we smile and it makes us feel wonderful. And that's great. This, however, it is really more so about conviction. It's a challenge to us. And last week we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 2, and James pretty much impressed on us the foolishness of favoritism, the foolishness of partiality. And while oftentimes we might think of favoritism as just kind of bad manners, it's just kind of a rude thing to do, last week we saw that God actually takes it much more seriously than that. It is sin, he says, and it has absolutely no place in the body of Christ. But sadly, as has been true for me as I've been looking at this section of Scripture, and I'm sure it was probably true for all of us, the more you look at the issue of favoritism, the more you begin to realize just how common this sin actually is in our lives. I mean, playing favorites can pretty much range from something as innocent as grabbing, old friends after church to go grab a cup of coffee and have a conversation while the new person just kind of over by themselves and they're ignored, all the way to, the more acknowledged sin of racism and things of that sort, which, of course, we're very aware of. Playing favorites happens when we invite young families over to our homes for meals, and single people we don't even give any thought to. It doesn't even enter our mind. Playing favorites is limiting our friendship. Sometimes it's limiting our church attendance to only those people who are of the same age and have the same likes and the same dislikes as us. And we'll even choose our churches based on those same things. It's the elderly ignoring the young. It's the young ignoring the elderly. And of course, one of the most common ways that we play favorites is by looking at other people through financial glasses. Last week we saw that James used that very thing as his specific example of favoritism, where we basically kind of cuddle up to the rich and leave the poor to fend for themselves. And James used that example to show us that partiality is sinful and it is foolish. Well, this week, James is actually going to take it a little bit deeper. I don't know if you ever thought there was even more to say about the subject, but James does, the Holy Spirit rather, through James does, and he's going to take it a little bit deeper. Not only is the sin of favoritism foolish, it is also lethal. It is lethal. It has the potential to condemn our soul to hell. Did you know that? Now, those are very strong words, aren't they? They absolutely are. And let me just say, it's a bit of a really, really weak disclaimer. But James said it, not me. Okay? So just so you understand, those are James's words, not just my own. And picking back up at verse 8, where we left off last week, James is going to show us how favoritism, if it is not addressed in the church and in our lives, can lead us on a staircase that goes down to hell. So, what I want to do tonight is kind of put our foot on that first step of that staircase, and I want to follow James, okay, as he kind of shows us the dangers of favoritism. So let's read verses 8 and 9 together. We talked about 8 a little bit last week, but let's read both 8 and 9 together as we get started here. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, here you can see, again, James' biggest point from last week is that favoritism is sin, right? So just that we all start at that same point, favoritism is sin. It's not just rude, it's not just thoughtless, it's not just bad manners, it is sin. And with that in mind, I think we need to begin here with a basic understanding of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Probably most of you could probably list most of the Ten Commandments. Maybe some of you could list them all, maybe even in order, those Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And we studied the Ten Commandments in depth a few years ago. But for now, what I want you to notice is that the Ten Commandments break into two groups. How many of you ever noticed that before? They break into two groups. The first four commandments are basically vertical in nature, right? They pertain to our relationship with God. For instance, first one, no other gods before Him, right? The second one, do not make an idol. The third, do not misuse the name of God, or don't empty it of its value. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All of those, as you can see, they pertain to our relationship to God. The next six, however, are horizontal in nature. They pertain to our relationships with other people. Number five, honor your father and mother. That's my favorite one, obviously. If you have kids, that's usually your favorite one. But number six, don't murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not give false witness, or more simply, don't lie. And number 10, do not covet. Now, can you see, all of those have to do with our relationships this way, doesn't it? And our relationships with other people. Trust me, if you murder someone, you are harming your relationship with that person. So, you can see it has to do with this sort of a horizontal sort of a thing. Now, I suspect for most of us, those commandments are familiar, yes? Right? Maybe you've even got them memorized. But God did us all a favor, those of us who don't have such great memories anyway, because in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God captured the Ten Commandments in two overarching principles that are actually quite easy to remember. And Jesus Himself even affirmed this. These overarching principles in the New Testament. And these are the easiest way in the world to remember the Ten Commandments in our life. If you might notice, the Ten Commandments say, do not, do not, do not, do not, right? Whereas these two overarching principles are actually positive in nature. And they are based on both the vertical and the horizontal groups of the Ten Commandments. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. This is verse 37 through 40. Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Now, it kind of covers the first four, doesn't it? If you're doing that, you got the first four covered, man. And then he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." That second part there, right? It's those horizontal relationships. This statement by Jesus, which of course goes back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, is what James is referring to there in verse 8, where he calls it the royal law. You see that phrase there? In essence, these two commandments are a summary of the whole law, everything that it contains. And in our passage here, James is focusing on the second one, right? Because that's where the issue of favoritism would most come into play, in our relationships with other people. It's about loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, you got to understand James's first audience. You might remember back to our very first study, he was writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem all over the place, right? And that's who he's writing to. Now, most of those Jewish Christians who would be listening or reading, probably more likely listening to someone read, James's discussion here on partiality, they would likely begin listing off in their head, because this is what they would do as good Jews who'd learned this from the time they were little kids, all of the Ten Commandments. They would start going through them. And I'm sure they were probably thinking, after reading what James wrote, hey, James, partiality's not on the list, dude. You know, I mean, you're making it sound like a really big, horrible sin, but it doesn't say in the Ten Commandments that it's sin. That wasn't in the original top 10 list, you know, that God gave us. It isn't there. To which James, kind of, you know, anticipating that thought process, he says, remember the royal law, doesn't he? Remember the royal law. And what happens? They're forced to agree with James. They say, all right. I guess, yeah, partiality is sin. It would not be treating our neighbor as we would like to be treated. But, they likely would have reasoned, it's certainly not a big sin, right? Right? I mean, it's like a minor parking ticket. You know, it's not a moving violation. Okay? It's just kind of a minor thing. This isn't points on my spiritual driver's license. You know, this is just a kind of a small thing. Yeah? Moving violations, that would be breaking one of the big 10. Okay? That would really, you know, get you into trouble. Favoritism? Just a little thing. Just a little sin. It's not that big of a deal. And James reasons back with them. Favoritism is a bigger deal than you think. It isn't a minor sin at all that is no big deal that we don't have to be concerned about. And James's point is that all sin leaves me guilty. All sin. That's why James continues the way that he does. Look at there in verse 10 with me. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. And by the way, guys, that little phrase, one point, means itty bitty point. Okay? It means something really, really, really tiny. So James is almost anticipating what's going on in people's heads as they were reading this. He says, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of how much? All. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, what James is doing here, guys, is he is trying to correct a misunderstanding that these Christians have about God's law. A misunderstanding that is leading some of them to believe that some sin is minor sin, minor league stuff. You know, not a big deal. And that they don't really have to concern themselves too much with it. And to better understand how James is correcting them, I want to take just a couple moments to look at a couple misunderstandings of God's law that were particularly prevalent among these Jews who had only recently become Christians. Remember, these are baby Christians, so to speak, that James is writing to. And one of the big misunderstandings of God's law among the Jews was this: the commandments that I keep cancel out the commandments that I don't keep. This was something that even some of their rabbis would teach. And guys, this is the way many people still think about the Ten Commandments. This is the way many people still think about obedience to God. They reason that while, you know, well, yeah, I may have murdered that guy, but hey, at least I'm not committing adultery, right? And so they, yeah, I know we would tend to kind of flip them, you know, because murder seems bigger to us, unfortunately. That's kind of a sad statement. But the reality is that in their minds, not committing adultery cancels out the murder, right? That's what they're thinking. Basically, they're reasoning that as long as they can end the season with a 500 or better record, you know, they're good with God, is the idea that James is addressing here. Never mind the fact that in the Beatitudes, what does Jesus say? Jesus says that God is just as concerned with the heart behind the sin as He is with the actual sin itself. And Christians and non-Christians alike still have this same misunderstanding about God's law. Right? As long as I got the scales balanced, I'm good with God. As long as my bad deeds, or my good deeds rather, outweigh my bad deeds, I'll get in. Yeah, it might be by the skin of my teeth, but hey, at least I'll get in. And James is trying to correct that mentality. Are you here this evening, perhaps, thinking that as long as the commandments you keep outweigh the ones that you don't, that you're doing just fine with God? Well, James says that that is a sinful view of the law that he wants to correct. Now, a second misunderstanding of the law that was very prevalent among the Jews in that time was this. If I specialize in some commandments, I can ignore other ones. This was a misunderstanding that was, you know, something that the religious elite of Jesus' day really fell prey to. And honestly, it is something that church-going people even today are guilty of as well. Listen to what Jesus had to say about this in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. He says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." See, the Pharisees, as you may know, they were the religious elite of the day, right? They were the movers and the shakers among the Jews, and they were into tithing. They might be the first people on the planet that ever were, but they were. They were tithing specialists, okay? They made sure that they gave 10% of everything to God. And you can just picture what Jesus is talking about here, right? Can't you just picture the Pharisee, right? He gets up in the morning and he wants a cup of mint tea. And so he goes to his little potted, you know, mint plant. And since he wants that tea, he starts counting out mint leaves, right? 9 for me, 1 for God. That's what they would do. And then he would take that one mint leaf and he would carefully wrap it up and he would then go put it in the offering box at the temple. Now, it seems strange to us, I understand. I suspect the ushers liked it because, you know, the money was all minty fresh and all. But nonetheless, they and how do you figure that? I mean, what do the financial people in the back do with that? How do you do that as a tax deductible donation? You know, how do you handle that? But anyway, the idea was that they wanted to be spot on with everything that they had in regards to their giving to God. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus does not fault this guy for being a tithing specialist, does he? He doesn't. Jesus knows that it is a good thing to want to do everything that you can to be faithful to God in the area of giving. The problem is, this guy specializes in the area of giving to the neglect of the rest of the law. This guy neglected justice and the love of God, which incidentally is way more important than making sure that God gets 10% of your herb garden. Okay? And Jesus is saying you should have done all of it. So specialization in one area of God's law does not mean we can ignore the rest of it. You might think, well, that doesn't happen anymore. You know, I mean, who's clipping off, you know, stuff from their garden and throwing it in the offering box at church? But it does, in fact, still happen. Much of our modern day quasi-Christian, legalistic, prideful thought processes have their birth in just this kind of incorrect thinking about the law of God. So these are some of the things that James is trying to correct in their thinking. So what is the right way to view God's law? Well, James tells us right there in verses 10 and 11 that we just read. The right way to view God's law is like a chain. I mean, think about it. How many links need to break to snap a chain? How many? Yeah, just one. So I'm thinking that I'm good with God. As long as I don't break more than 5 links of the 10 in the chain of God's law. See, that's that thought process. And James is saying if that's your thought process, you are looking at it incorrectly. Or if I'm thinking that I've just got this, you know, this one link that's kind of a super link, right, tithing, and all the rest of my links are like, you know, twist ties off of my, you know, off of my bread bags at home or whatever. You know, James is saying, again, you're looking at it wrong. James's point in verses 10 and 11 is that we should think of the law as one big link. That's what he's saying. Not 10 links, but one. And any time we break the royal law and we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves by showing favoritism, by showing partiality, we are as guilty before God as if we had broken every single commandment that there is. That's what James is saying. So, since that is true, how do we live our lives in light of that? Well, James tells us right there in verse 12, if you look at it with me. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And what James is bringing up here, guys, is a major issue, I believe, that needs to be corrected in the common Christian thinking of our day. The message that we often hear around our churches is this: come to Christ, be forgiven of your sin, and go to heaven, and it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what we do or how we sin after we come to Christ, because our sin is paid in full by Jesus Christ. Now, that is true, but it's only part of the picture, isn't it? It's only part of the picture. You see, after death, even as Christians, we will face judgment. Did you know that? Many Christians today have this idea that they got this picture of, you know, a big throne and God sitting on the throne, and that is judgment, and they're going to come before Him, and then they're just going to whip out their get out of jail free with Jesus card, you know, and boom, they're good and they're off to heaven, while everyone else doesn't pass go, doesn't get $200 and go straight to hell. You know, that's kind of the mentality oftentimes we have. In fact, many Christians have taken it even further. And they're thinking, hey, why not give in to sin when I'm tempted? I mean, after all, Jesus has already forgiven me of all of my sins. And He will forgive me for my sins. So I can sin whenever I want, because I am forgiven all of the time. You might think, well, that seems a little crazy. But you know what? I heard that very thing this week. I was watching, you know, so-called Christian television, and I heard that very same garbage coming out of the mouth of a preacher by the name of Joseph Prince. For whoever was watching it to hear. Guys, that is a twisted, unbiblical, heretical picture. Will God always forgive us through Jesus Christ, His Son? Through the blood that He shed on the cross, will He always forgive us? Yes. And praise God for that. Right? I mean, isn't that why we rejoice Easter? Because of that very thing. I mean, otherwise, if it wasn't for that, not one single one of us here tonight is going to get into heaven. We're not even going to sniff heaven if that isn't true. But even as Christians, We are still accountable before Jesus for what we do with our lives. All of those who do not know Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, who have not bowed their knee to Him, they will stand before God and they will be judged for their sin. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. You can read it. And all of those people will be justly and eternally punished for their rejection of Jesus Christ. But guys, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we are not going to be at the White Throne Judgment. I don't care what your chit tracks have told you in the past or any of that sort of stuff. We're not going to be there. But we will have a judgment where we will be examined by Christ and we will be judged by Him to see what we have done with the salvation that He gave us, that He died to purchase for us. This is called the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And guys, we need to get this through our head. Nobody comes to Jesus and is saved to sit. We are saved to serve. That's what Scripture teaches. Someday, every single one of us here who are believers will give an answer to Jesus for how we served Him by serving others. You know, Paul, unless you think I'm just kind of making this stuff up, it's actually talked about in Scripture. Paul talks about this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. You can turn there or you can just listen to me. Paul writes, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home," in other words, in heaven, finally, "or absent here on earth, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Guys, we need to get this straight. As believers in Christ, as Christians, our eternal reward will be based on how we live today. How we live today. Many Christians have never heard of this, or when they do, they choose not to believe it. We've had people leave our church because I taught Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians. This is a very real issue in the church today. But Paul says very clearly that what I do right and what I do wrong counts at that day when we stand before Jesus. So the Christian who thinks that it doesn't matter when we sin, because Jesus, hey, He's already forgiven us, it's all taken care of, has a seriously messed up picture of God, of His law, and of Christ's sacrifice for us. Christians who tolerate sin, at the very least, forfeit a portion of their eternal reward. And by the way, any pleasure that you and I might gain from sin now is nothing by comparison to the pleasure and the joy that God would have given us as an eternal reward if we had turned away from that sin and walked with Him. If that was not true, it wouldn't be called an eternal reward. It would be an eternal white elephant gift. And we would be constantly looking at it and going, I really could have had a whole lot more fun back on earth if I had known this is what I was going to get. That is not the case whatsoever. In the same way, every right thing that we do for Jesus in this life will be amply rewarded in eternity. Otherwise, it would not be called a reward. Okay? Now, and this has to be said when we talk about such things, am I saying that we are saved by our good works? I am not. Absolutely not. We are saved for good works. And then we are rewarded by God for carrying them out. Paul teaches this very thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But then there's a 10th verse that we often don't quote. Listen to what Paul says. The first couple of verses we know really well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Don't you just start smiling when you read this? I love this section of Scripture. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. So that no one may boast. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's how you're saved. But verse 10 then goes on. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Guys, I am saved completely by grace through faith. But again, I am not saved to sit. I am saved to serve Jesus Christ. And the way that we serve Jesus Christ is by serving others, by pouring ourselves out for others. If you are here this evening and you are have just got to a place where you are very comfortable just coming to church but not connecting to others to serve them in some way, I want you to understand that you are not living the Christian life according to what the Bible says is the Christian life. And you might think that I'm being harsh. But I love you too much to not talk about this. There's a lot of people that don't want to talk about this. But I think we need this. If you are not involved in serving others, connecting to others, you have little reason for assurance that you are saved. Now, I am not saying that you are not saved. I'm not saying that. I am saying you have little reason for assurance that that is the case. For those of us who claim that at some point we raised our hand at an altar call, and we accepted Jesus into our life, or however it may have taken place, and yet we spend the whole rest of our life from that point forward living for ourselves, we have absolutely no reason to be assured of our salvation. And I know those are strong words. Just as they were when James confronted Christian Jews with them here in his letter. Just as they were when Paul confronted Christian Gentiles with them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. As a matter of fact, let me take this up a notch, okay? With another passage, this one from 1st Corinthians instead of 2nd, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Listen to what Paul says. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, personally, I love this picture from Paul. It's a picture that really helps us understand what he's talking about. He describes the point of salvation like the pouring of the slab of a concrete foundation, right? That's the foundation of a house. And when the foundation is in place, then you can start to build on the foundation. Paul says he was a wise master builder because he gave them a perfectly square, perfectly level foundation to build their Christian lives on. In other words, he gave them the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They could build on that. Now, the question was, what are they going to build? Right? What are they going to build on that foundation? You see, guys, the day you got saved was just the beginning. It wasn't the end. For the rest of our lives, we are building on the foundation of salvation through Jesus. So what are you building? On your foundation? Is what you've built enduring? Like, you know, gold or silver, precious stones? Not literal, of course. That's symbolic of things of value that last, that can go through the fire. Or are you investing in things that will not last? Wood, hay, straw. What happens when fire touches any of those? Poof, gone. Nothing left. And how do we build on the foundation of Christ with things of lasting value? You know how we do that? We involve ourselves in the lives of others, helping them with practical and spiritual service. That's the royal law. That's the second half, right? Love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Sharing our faith. Teaching in the elementary class. Going on a missions trip to Haiti. Making a meal for somebody who can't. And those are just a couple little ways, right? Just a few of the ways in which we build upon the foundation of Christ. Now, let's go over this once more, just so we get this straight. What is the only way by which people are saved? And I'm beating a dead horse here because I've been accused when dealing with this subject of teaching something different. So I want to make sure that we all know what we're saying. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Scripture declares front to back, okay? But after we are saved, we are not saved to sit. We are saved to serve. And the eternal reward that we will receive in heaven is based on what we did right and what we did wrong for Jesus after we are saved. Many Christians today are building on the foundation of Jesus things that when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that day, it will be revealed that they had no lasting value. Now, will they still be saved? Yeah. Yeah, that's what Paul even says. But they're basically going to enter heaven with little more than their fruit of the looms, okay? And even their fruit of the looms are going to smell like smoke, Paul says. That's kind of the picture that he gives us here. And so James pulls this whole background that we've been talking about of Christian judgment and eternal rewards into our discussion on favoritism. Read with me again what he says there in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. You see what he's talking about here? James is saying that as Christians, we will be judged. Not by the law from Mount Sinai. Not by the Ten Commandments, but by the law of liberty. And the question then becomes, of course, what is the law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty is simply another term for the royal law. We are freed from the law of Mount Sinai through Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Jesus freed us by taking God's wrath against lawbreakers, that's you and me, on Himself. That's what the crucifixion is about. It's why we celebrate Good Friday. It's why we celebrate Easter this week. But that freedom is not so that we can focus on ourselves. It's so that we can focus on loving and serving others. And when we stand before Christ, He will judge us on how we have done that. Because He's given us everything we need to do it. Now pull everything that we've been talking about here into this issue of favoritism. Does favoritism all of a sudden seem like not so small a sin? It seems pretty serious. As I studied this week, this changed the way I thought about standing before God. Instead of the focus being on just personal purity, which is important, by the way, don't get me wrong, the focus will also be on how each one of us has loved and served those that God has put in our path. Do you see why playing favorites is so incredibly foolish? So short-sighted for a Christian? It's not just bad manners. You know, that someone should, you know, wrap our finger or knuckles with a ruler or something. It directly impacts our standing before Jesus on that day when we give an account for what we did with this incredible gift that He gave us through His shed blood, through His broken body. Which, in my opinion, makes verse 13 completely logical. Look at it with me. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Guys, when we throw the favoritism thing aside and we begin to serve one another selflessly, that's mercy, man. We are showing mercy to others the same as Christ showed it to us. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this verse, oftentimes taken by itself, usually out of context, has come up with a lot of weird and interesting interpretations. But I think that one of the keys to understanding this verse 13 is remembering the logic that James is using in this section. Because you might notice that each, going all the way back to last week, each subsequent statement ratchets up our comprehension of the consequences of playing favorites in the church. And James is saying here that those who insist on a life of partiality have little confidence of salvation when they stand before Christ for judgment. You see, if the risen Lord Jesus Christ has genuinely transformed a life, that life will be characterized by mercy, not by partiality, not by favoritism. Those who insist on partiality in the church, and we talked about that a little bit last week, or they insist upon it in their own lives, really need to question the very experience of salvation itself, whether it was genuine. Now, those are strong words, I understand. Maybe even frightening words, but they are true words. Partiality, if it is insisted upon and cultivated, can lead to devastating consequences, James is saying here. It is sin, it is foolish, but it also is potentially lethal. Now, as we close tonight, I know we've covered a lot of stuff here. And so I want to kind of run through James's logic again. Okay? Playing favorites, much more dangerous than we thought. Okay? It is more than poor manners. It is sin. And sin leaves us guilty before God. Even if partiality didn't make God's top 10 list, okay, and the 10 commandments, it still violates God's royal law. And that leaves me guilty before God. And we will be judged by the law of liberty, which is how we loved others as we would love to be loved ourselves. Do you treat others that way? Do you treat others as you would love to be treated? Do you serve others as you would like to be served? Because that is how we will be judged. Playing favorites in the church is one of the fastest ways to imperil your eternal reward. If it's something that you just really don't care much about and you're just wanting to get rid of it for some really weird reason, well, this would be a real quick way to do it. Those who consistently play favorites have no reason for confidence when they stand before Christ for judgment. If the Holy Spirit has truly come into our hearts, one of the great indications of evidence is the merciful, impartial love that they have for others, particularly as James is framing it, within the household of faith, within the body of Christ. Guys, do you think James thought favoritism was a big deal that we should consider? My prayer for us, particularly over the last couple weeks as I've been looking at this, my prayer for us as a body of Christ, oh man, it's not that we get bigger. I couldn't care less. It's not that we get wealthier and have a bigger budget. It's not that we get more famous and everyone knows who we are. It's that we please and honor Jesus with everything we are and with everything that we do. And I want us to honor Him by intentionally avoiding the dangers of favoritism in all of its forms, wherever it rears its head. I pray that we would be a body that would live by the royal law. That when people would look at us, they would say, whoa, look at how they love each other. Look at how they care for each other. Look at how they lay down their lives for one another. I want us to be known by our selfless love for others. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for this section of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would use it in each one of our lives. I know, Lord, that some of these things, these are kind of tough things. These are, they're pointed things. But I thank you that your word is pointed. Father, far too often I am too dull to see it if it isn't pointed. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to call us on the carpet on all of the areas of our lives where we are not walking as we should, not honoring you as we should, as your children. I pray, Father, that you would transform each one of our lives, our minds, so that we walk through each day thinking, how can I serve Jesus by serving others? How can I serve the body? How can I serve my family? How can I serve at work? How can I serve in my neighborhood? How can I serve? How can I love my neighbor as I love myself? Father, I suspect if that is something we're thinking about each day, the beginning of each day, you are going to give us no end of opportunities to show your great mercy and love that you lavished on us to others. Change our minds, Lord. Let us quit looking inside. Let us quit thinking and focusing on ourselves. And let's abandon ourselves to you to do whatever you have called us to do, wherever you've called us to do it, however you've called us to do it. May we hold nothing back in these last days. Father, thank you for your word and for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.